Attention to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. This same psalm is repeated in Psalm 53 with very slight variations. So we get the same psalm twice. Psalm 14. A psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You've shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Father, help us as we meditate and seek to apply this psalm today to our lives and ministries. Speak, Lord, your servants hear. In Jesus' name, amen. It's very typical in our minds when we read this psalm to think of some flaming atheist that's trying to get the Bible and out of the schools, or evolution promoted, or other something else, some radical neo-atheist. But actually, the Bible in Romans 3 quotes this chapter in reference to us all. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor, that can't quite be right. I always believed in God. Well, look in Romans, hold your place in Psalm 14, and just look in Romans 3 with me. Romans 3. Verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no way, for we before proved both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Those are references to our psalm. I remember a Roman Catholic boy asked Pastor Oswald if there were any nuns in the Bible. He meant Roman Catholic nuns, N-U-N. And Pastor Oswald said, yeah, I know a lot of nuns in the Bible. And he read this verse. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. It's shocking, if you know the argument of the book of Romans, that Psalm 14 is applied to the whole human race, not just a small percentage of people that are theoretical atheists. By theoretical atheists, I mean those that proclaim that they do not believe intellectually that there is a God. What Psalm 14 is more interested in is what Stephen Charnock and other writers have called practical atheism. People who live as if there's no God. They might say one thing with their minds, but their heart says something else. and they leave God out of their life. And they don't take God into their thinking. Let's go back to Psalm 14, and I just want to work on this a little bit. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I'm going to outline this for a minute, but as you know, I give a long introduction to a short sermon, right? So that's what we're going to do. Here is the silent assertion in the soul of every sinner. The silent assertion in the soul of every sinner. And the arrogance of such an unfounded statement staggers us. It's not said out loud, lest it be refuted, lest it be corrected. The fool has said in his heart. This person keeps it to himself. He doesn't want someone to confront him with his heart attitude. So it's something said in the heart, not something necessarily said with the lips. There are militant atheists that are vocal with their lips, but that's just a few people. But this is something that's different than that, or maybe the basis of that. And there are those that are churchgoers that would come under this category. There are those that sing hymns that would come under this category. And in fact, the whole human race comes under this category. And whenever you and I sin, we come under this category in one fashion or another. And the Bible is clear that atheism, the atheistic problem, is not an intellectual deficiency, but moral obtuseness. R.C. Sproul said, "Atheism and agnosticism are not merely defective theories that need to be corrected, but by further study and more information, they are sin, for which men are called to repent, because God has made himself known to them." The fool here is Nabal, is the Hebrew word. It refers to moral perversity, not intellectual deficiency. And some believe that David wrote this when he met Abigail's husband, who had this as his name. Derek Kidner said, This is not a sincere but misguided conviction, but an irresponsible gesture of defiance. So when people like this meet God, they're not going to get a merit badge for honesty. It's deliberate wrongheadedness. And in fact, nobody can plead lack of information. Romans 1 says, that which may be known of God is what? Has been revealed to them, in them. So Cornelius Van Til said, there really aren't any atheists, there's anti-theists. And so as we come before here, it's an excellent psalm. It's one we all need to hear. One writer said, God has ensured that those who question, along with those who reject him out of hand, have not a shred of moral integrity in doing so. Now, they want to think they have, but God says they do not. James Montgomery Boyce said, nearly everything that can be known about God is repugnant to the natural man in one way or another, so he represses the evidence that would lead him in the direction of the true knowledge of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So atheism is arguing against what in the deepest recesses of his heart he knows is true. A Russian writer said, I believe the best definition of man is ungrateful biped. And Psalm 14 is talking about that ungrateful biped, flouting God's law in the first three verses, oppressing God's people in the next three verses, and justifying himself to himself, there's no accountability. Because it's that fact about God that makes God so repugnant to man. Man does not want to be controlled. Man does not want to, fallen man does not want to be controlled. Fallen man does not want to be accountable. If God would be very popular if he just never said anything. But once God speaks and he says, this is the reality and this is my will, then fallen man says, I don't care what you say. I want to do what I please and I'm going to live as I like. I'll choose for myself what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. And that's the very essence of rebellion in the West, but not just in the West, around the world. Hold your place in Psalm 14 and go to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 4. Whenever we sin, we have to forget God. That's what temptation does. It causes us to forget God. And we think, I'm going to get by with this. Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's a very strong statement. God is not in all his thoughts. He's ungodly. He keeps God out of his life. He doesn't want to think about God. He doesn't want to recognize God. He doesn't want to know that God is watching. He can't sin if he thinks God's watching. Therefore, God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far out of his sight. Judgments are God's Bible verses. As for his enemies, he puffs at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I'll never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. But notice what it goes down in verse 11. 10:11, he said in his heart, God's forgotten, he hides his face, he'll never see it. You cannot sin if you think, God's going to hold me accountable for this. You have to close your mind to the fact that there is accountability before the Creator. So that's the picture here. In Psalm 94, turn there, Psalm 94, it's the same refrain. 1-7. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, Psalm 94:1. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show yourself. Lift up yourself, you judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob understand it. There's no accountability. I can get away with this. As long as others don't know, as long as men don't know, I'm safe. If I can get by through human accountability, I'm covered. Yet, in verse 8, understand, you stupid among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who chastens the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're vanity. So it's pretty basic, right? The God that designed the ear and designed the eye can hear and see. And God knows what man doesn't know about me and about you and about everybody, and that's what makes people uncomfortable about God. Job 21, the book right before Psalms, Job 21. Verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old and are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Job's talking about all the wicked rich that just seem to get away with everything, and all the sin they do, and all the things that are going on in their lives, and all of that kind of stuff. But verse 14, therefore they say to God, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of your ways. So, sin, when we get into that sin mode, we don't want there to be a God. And the wish is the father of the thought. I don't want there to be a God, so there is no God. I don't want there to be accountability. I don't want direction. I don't want to be a man. I don't want to be a human being in the image of God that's accountable to God. I'd rather be an animal that has no accountability. Someone said it would never enter anyone's head to ask whether Jesus had lived unless before asking the question, the mind had been darkened by the wish that he'd not lived. I know people that actually say Jesus never lived. There never was a Jesus. Can you believe something so ignorant? That is really hard to justify intellectually. Almost impossible. I think it is impossible. But there are people that say it. But the wish is the father of the thought. I can't stand the idea that God's really revealed himself in Jesus. That's uncomfortable to me. I don't want to live in a world like that. So I will live in a world where Jesus never lived. He never lived. The wish is father to the thought. Turn back to Psalm 14. So David shockingly sees this atheistic heart attitude in Israel. Now, if you go back, God's looked down and he saw violence filled the earth in the days of Noah and he drowned it. God looked down and he saw rebellion and idolatry in the days of Babel and he judged it. God looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah and the stench came up and God judged it. Genesis 6, 12, 11, 5, 18, 21. But God looks down now and guess what? In Israel, the one nation that had the Bible, the one nation had more truth than anybody else, the same heart rebellion is showing itself. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're gone aside. They're together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. The word filthy is corrupt. It means, actually, he's used of spoiled milk. How many have gotten a bowl of cereal, look forward to it, put the spoon in, got the cereal to your mouth, and then, oh. I have. And there's no way I'm going to finish a bowl of cereal that's got spoiled milk in it. Maybe you would, but not me. Not going to happen. I'm not going to say, well, I don't want to waste the milk. No, sorry. Yeah, kitty, kitty, yeah. But the human race is like spoiled milk to God, the repulsiveness of our rebellion and arrogance and so forth. The fool ignores the gaze of God. How many times do we see this? We see it on the news all the time. This person gets caught robbing someone. This person gets caught doing some crime. And there's a camera right there. And they're doing it in front of the camera. I heard where some policeman robbed a dead lady of her rings and stuff. And he was on the camera. And you think, how dumb are you? They caught him. I mean, he gets Dummy of the Year award, right? Because the state has cameras everywhere now because the state wants to be God. They want to become like God. They want to know everything that's going on. But God does see. And the picture here is people are holding, they want to do stuff so they do everything to ignore the presence of God and the existence of God. And the fact that God works in his world and deals with people. It's a basic biblical concept. Plummer, the commentator on Psalms, says, in their soul's affairs, the wicked are neither wise, nor prudent, nor expert, nor skillful. nor do they behave wisely, nor teach correctly, nor are they well instructed, nor do they duly consider, nor do they deal prudently, nor have they good success, nor do they prosper. They're all silly. There's not one element of wisdom in all their behavior concerning duty and salvation. So, what a shocking thing, right? And so again, this is moral perversity rather than intellectual feebleness. Whoever is morally and religiously wrong cannot be in reality intellectually right. Your wrongness will twist your intellectual abilities. A bull shuts its eyes when it charges. And there are those that shut their eyes, head down, and they charge through life, ignoring God. They do no good, not in God's eyes, and they do a lot of hurt. And that's what this psalm is really all about. Matthew Henry said, "We are sometimes tempted to think, surely there never was so much atheism and profaneness as there is in our days. He wrote 400 years ago. Matthew Henry said, "Surely we're tempted to think there never was so much atheism and profaneness as there is in our days. But we see the former days were no better. Even in David's time, there were those who had arrived at such a height of impiety as to deny the very being of God and the first and self-evident principles of religion." David lived 3,000 years ago when this psalm was written. So this is an old rag that science has made religion outmoded and out of date. That's an old rag. There have been people thinking that way since the beginning. Now, if there is no God, then nothing man does has any more consequence than the acts of a mouse. If there is no God, we're simply computers made of meat. But we know better in our hearts, don't we? Our own body shows us there is a God. One living cell in the human body is more complex than New York City. One living cell. Don't look at yourself too closely for fear of what you may find. A grand piano has 240 strings and 88 keys. The inner ear, the human inner ear, has 24,000 strings and 20,000 keys. What a complex construction is the human ear. Makes a modern computer look like a concrete mixer. Your liver has 500 essential functions. Your brain can process 10 terabytes of data over the 80 years of your lifetime. Every day, your blood goes 80,000 miles, travels 80,000 miles of blood vessels, and your blood cells in your life go 168 million miles. The human body is an incredible thing. Amen. Made by a creator. Designed by God. How did this whole package come about? Are we just nuclear waste from long dead stars? Are we some cosmic accident? Isaac Newton said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." So people who try to ignore his existence, whether theoretically or practically, are simply being very, 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 very foolish. Let's go back to Psalm 14 now, and that was the introduction. Here's the sermon. Short sermon, long introduction. First three verses to Psalm 14, the fantasy of fools. The fantasy of fools. Fantasy's fun. I happen to like fantasy. I like fiction. I like to watch movies about things that never happened. They're just made up. But to live in fantasy and fail to face the ultimate reality of existence is a fool's life. In the first three verses, the fantasy of fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're gone aside. They're together become filthy. There's none that does good. No, not one. So they don't want there to be a God, right? Because if there's a God, I'll be held accountable. Harry Ironside said, perhaps he does not say it with his lips. Perhaps it would not. He would not call himself an atheist, but he acts as if there is no God. Here's where it gets convicting. William Graham Scroggie says he denies God. He who denies God, who leaves him out of his reckoning and orders his life regardless of his claims. There are people who live, and you know them, some are churchgoers, as if the Bible had never been written. They've never read it. They don't intend to read it. They have no desire to read it. They have no heart for what God has said. They don't want to live under God's law. They don't want to live under God's authority. They live as if there's no God. The Bible may well has never been written, as far as they're concerned. They have no interest in it. And H.C. Leopold said, apart from divine grace, this is the way mankind looks on the Lord on high. This is everybody apart from salvation. Did you have a heart for the Bible before you were saved? I didn't. I had a Bible when I had a Bible, and I had it, and I thought I would revere it. I even put it on my desk when I was at OU, but I never opened it. Stephen Charnock, who lived back in the 1600s, writes about practical atheism, and he says he regards God as little as if he had no being. So a person might say, oh yeah, I believe there's a God. But he lives as if there isn't. He has no interest in hearing from him. He has no interest in knowing him. He has no interest in prayer. He has no interest in Bible reading. And Charnock says, men can have atheistic hearts, atheistical hearts without atheistical heads. They might be convinced intellectually there's a God, but then their heart, they don't want anything to do with it. That's a shocking thing, the fantasy of fools. This was written in 1789. The world we live in is a world of fools. The far greater part of mankind act apart, entirely irrational. So great is their infatuation that they prefer time to eternity, momentary enjoyments to those that shall have no end, and listen to the testimony of Satan in preference to the testimony of God. Has the world changed any since then? And God looks down and he sees it. So the fantasy of fools is there's no God that's going to hold me accountable, and no responsibility to him. Second, and quickly now, the futility of oppression. There's something about those that hate God's existence that brings them to hate those who believe in his existence. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And he said, if the world hates you, marvel not that the world hates you, because it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love his own. But since you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the hatred towards God and the animosity towards God gets taken out on those who believe in him. Because the one thing the unregenerate do not want is to be reminded of God. Isn't that what's going on in America? They can't stand anybody talking about God in public at all. Keep it to yourself. And when they get that done, they're going to say, we don't even want you in our country anymore. Because a believer, just by being a believer, reminds them of God, whether you say anything or not. They are so frustrated at the idea of the existence of accountability before God and the responsibility before God, they will do everything they can to oppress those who believe in God. That's what verse 4 to 6 is. Because they're not only flaunting God's law in the first three verses, they're fighting God's people. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Thomas Watson said 400 years ago, this world's full of Christ haters and saint eaters. They eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. The believer reminds the sinner that there is a God, and he does not want to be reminded of that. The believer reminds him that God has spoken, and they don't want to be reminded of that. Psalm 38:20, they are my enemies because I follow what is good. So they naturally hate those whose example and presence condemn their irreligion. They don't want to be reminded of God's existence. The Southern Presbyterian theologian Thornwell, who died in 1862 at the age of 50, but a very profound Presbyterian theologian, says, when guilt rankles in the breast, the man blasphemes the justice of his judge. His self-love will prompt him to stigmatize the punishment of himself as remorseless cruelty. How dare you, God of the Bible, demand such things of me? You're a cruel God. The neo-atheists today are calling God of the Bible a moral monster. That's what they call him. A moral monster. And they're doing their best to stigmatize his character. And the latest thing is, I don't believe the Bible because it can't be proved because of this, that, and the other. They're kind of running out on that. The latest thing is, I don't believe the Bible because the God of the Bible is immoral. And in their minds, it's immoral to believe in such a God. That's how twisted and that's how far out things are going in rebellion today. As Isaiah says, they call light darkness and darkness light. And so that's where we are. One writer said this: if there is no God, then all moral statements are arbitrary. All moral valuations are subjective and internal, and there can be no external standard by which persons' personal feelings and values are judged. That's just where people want to be. And that's just where our country's going. No, erase that. That's just where our country's gone. And so in their minds, not only is God evil, but you people who believe the Bible are evil. There's something wrong with you that believe in a God like that, that tells people what to do. You worship an evil God because you're evil, and you want to impose his standards on us. But we have a core value, and that core value is, I'll do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do or believe. I'll set my own standards of right and wrong, true and false. That's a core value for a fallen human being. It's hard to deal with these folks, right? Sometimes we think, oh, if I could only give them more facts about the veracity of Scripture and the reality of God and the historicity of Jesus, then surely their mind would be turned, or at least would they begin to question their commitment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said over 100 years ago, to answer skeptical cavilings will be a labor lost until grace enters to make the mind willing to believe. Fools can raise more objections in an hour than wise men can answer in 7 years. It's true. It's just absolutely true. And you've heard me say it. Unbelievers aren't interested in facts. If they were interested in facts, they wouldn't be unbelievers. So you think you can throw more? I got the facts. I got all these books of Christian evidences. I'm just going to throw it at them, and that's going to make a difference. They don't care about facts. If they cared about facts, they'd be believers. Don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. The fantasy of fools. And that fantasy, they want to continue the fantasy. Therefore, they oppress and persecute those who break into that fantasy by just being who they are. Believers in a personal God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. So the first part of the psalm is the fantasy of fools. The second part of the psalm is the futility of oppression, verses 4 to 6. God is a refuge for his people. You can persecute them all you want, but it's not going to make any difference. Finally, third part of the psalm is verse 7, the finality of deliverance. It's not always going to be what it is now.
Amen.
Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel, or the deliverance of Israel, were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That's how he ends the psalm. And often we get so busy thinking and talking about these fools and their fantasy that we forget about their oppression and their rebellion, that we forget to think about the finality of deliverance. God's not going to always be ignored. God's people are not always going to be oppressed. It's not always going to be what it is. It's been that way since the fall of man. But God is not always going to be able to be ignored. And God's people will not always be pushed around and maligned. Psalm 14:7 says this, Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, some have said, David couldn't have written this psalm because the word captivity is used of coming back from the exile, so this must have been written a lot later than David. Somebody made a mistake. Well, Job 42, verse 10, says the Lord restored the captivity of Job. Same word. Yes, the word captivity is used of the Jews being brought back from exile. But it's also used of Job being restored from his time of difficulty. And Hosea 6:11 and Amos 9:11 were all written pre-exilic, and they used the same word. So this word's not a post-exilic word. It's used even before David's time. Job lived a long time before David. And there's more than one kind of captivity. There is the kind of captivity that is political and civic and so forth, but there's the other kind of captivity of being oppressed and persecuted and maligned. That's what this is talking about in the broader sense. And it says, Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The finality of deliverance is being spoken of here. When God does it, it's done. And there is going to be a decisive conclusion to human history. A decisive conclusion to human history. It's not going to come by man. Doesn't it amaze you how people fear what man does? We've caused global warming. We're in real trouble. There's nuclear bombs. We're in real trouble. Yes, all these things could be causes of trouble. I'm not saying that. I happen to believe in global warming. The whole universe is going to burn up. That's global warming. That's not going to be man. It's not going to be carbon emissions that do it. But if you think about man fears everything when he doesn't fear God. The fear of God drives out the fear of man. And you look at the people that are afraid of all these things because they don't fear God. And they make movies about the end of the world, nuclear holocaust, and people driving around the desert in some buggies because man's destroyed himself, or the apes have turned into people and man is gone. All these fantasies to reinforce their unbelief that man can end it all. This verse is not talking about man ending anything. This verse says salvation is going to come out of where? Zion. Oh. Salvation is going to come out of where? Zion. Zion? Well, that brings to mind Jerusalem, Israel, the covenant of God, the promises of God, the prophecies of God about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, salvation is going to come out of Zion. And salvation of Israel will not be by human wisdom and might. And listen, the state of Israel is not just a poke in the eye to Islam. The state of Israel is a poke in the eye to secular humanism. Salvation is going to come out of Zion. God's got covenants. God's got promises. And there's going to be a decisive conclusion to human history. There's going to be a grand finale at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all the perverted reasonings and imaginations of fallen man will be exposed for what they are. And they're afraid that people might not think they're smart. How dumb are they going to look when Jesus comes? Human history can be a movie, Dumb and Dumber and Dumbest. John Calvin said, "There is no stupidity more brutish than the forgetfulness of God." I read this psalm and I'm very much challenged by it. The deliverance is going to come out of Zion. That's Isaiah 59:20, and Paul quotes it in Romans 11:26. The reason God's preserved the Jew is to emphasize this fact to unbelievers. Are they listening? No. Do they hate the Jew just like they hate the Bible? And they hate God? Yes. Let's flip this now. We want to be, and pray God that we might be, the mirror opposite of this. The wise person says in their heart, there is a God. And he's the creator. And the covenant God of the Bible is that creator. There is a God. He is there. And he's not silent. He has spoken. He's involved. And he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a God. And I, even though I fail him, I want to know him. I want to enjoy him. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." You see, if you get away from God, you're not free. People think, oh, I got to get away from God to be free and to be fulfilled. No. When you get away from God, the other step is it right? You end up right into idolatry, and behind idols are demons. The great problem in the Bible isn't atheism, it's idolatry. But the atheism towards God will lead to idolatry. It doesn't lead to nothing. And we want to be the mirror opposite. We want to be those that are godly. We want to be those that are practice the presence of God, as one person puts it. We want to live our lives in light of the fact that we know there is a God that made us, to whom we're accountable, and who has set up his expectations and revealed them to us. God is real to us. His revealed will and his authority over us is something that is genuine and is real and is precious. Thank you, God, you haven't left me to myself to figure it out on my own. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Secondly, we want to be those who love his people, not oppress them. We want to be those that get around God's people, encourage God's people, love God's people, receive blessings by God's people. Doesn't the Bible say we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren? One of the signs you're born again is you love Christians. You didn't love them before. You want to get as far away from them as you could get. There's a Christian in the room, you're on the other side of the room as soon as you can get there politely. But we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. There's a new love in our heart for those that we couldn't stand before. We might be polite to them, but we really had no use for them. Anybody's company was better than their company. We know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. That love is there. It wasn't there before. Now it is. Not as Cain, who hated his brother. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. There's a new love for Christians, and that is there in our heart. We enjoy being around them, even if they are not of our same family, our same political persuasion, who don't share the same hobbies or interests. We love them for one thing. Because we see our Savior in them. Everyone that loves him that begot loves him that's begotten of him. We want to be the mirror opposite of this. And finally, we want to wait for his Son from heaven. We are wishing, we are praying, we are waiting for salvation to come out of Zion. The God of the Bible, who's manifested himself in Jesus Christ, is the God we worship, the God we love, the God we long for, the God we pray to. And we say with all of God's people, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we say with all of God's people, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Would you be disappointed if Jesus came today? I hope not. I wish he'd have come yesterday. We should have this thought in verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. I mentioned in my prayer the prodigal son. He didn't like his father's house. He couldn't stand it there. All he wanted was his dad's money. And in his mind, the party was in the far country. And he couldn't wait to get to the party where he blew all his money. Give me your inheritance. I don't want to wait till you die. Wish you were already dead so I could have it, but I'll just take it now, and I'm out of here. When he got the money, he had wanted nothing else to do with his father's house. No love for the father, no love for the fellowship, no love for the place. It cramped his mind, cramped his style, because he had a restlessness for sin. He spent all, and the famine came, and you know what else? You know the story. But he finally came home, didn't he? And the father said, kill the fatted calf. Bring out a robe. Put a ring on his finger. This my son that was lost is now found. Let's rejoice. That young man had to find out the hard way where the real party was. Do you know where the real party is? Is there somebody raised in this church? You think the party is somewhere else? You just can't wait to get out of mom and dad's authority so you can do what you think the party's out there? The real party is in the Father's house. And Psalm 14 says, then shall Israel, Jacob, rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. People think they have to sin to be happy, and we all do that, because sin deceives us all, myself included. But there's no sin in heaven, and everybody's glad. When are we going to learn? When are we going to learn? And someday, there'll be no ignoring of God and no persecuting of God's people. Everyone in heaven is very aware of God. Everyone in hell is very aware of God. Everyone in heaven is enjoying being there. Everyone in heaven are enjoying each other. Today, if you've never trusted the Lord, God who made you, I guarantee you what one man said years ago is true. The heart is restless till it rests in you. There's a hole in our heart that can only be filled by God, nothing else. If you don't know this God, may you come to know Him in Jesus Christ by putting your faith in Him who died for you and rose again. Father, we've been fools long enough. We want to face reality. The ultimate reality of the universe is the creator of the universe. We don't want to engage in futility, spending our lives on a fool's errand. And Father, we certainly want to be ready when history is consummated and the ecstasy and certainty and finality that will be displayed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen.